Oh, I hate that advertisement with a passion. Did you ever hear it? If you want to do that, it's a good advertisement, I'll tell you. But you'll understand where we're going with it this morning. Key verse, verse 24. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, perhaps maybe you have heard the expression, good things come to those who wait. And many times that is true. In other words, if we are patient, or the other one is, the antithesis to that is haste makes waste. But good things do come to those who await, who are patient. And at the same time, we're just not a very patient society in this day and age. We're not a very patient society. I know I am not a very patient individual. If anything, I'm pretty much impatient, especially when it comes to things or the need of something. But we want what we want when we want it. And we are all too willing to go as deeply into debt as is necessary to get what it is that we want. In fact, the typical household in America today cannot meet their monthly debt obligations. And untold millions across America brought homes that were well beyond their means and now have no place to live or are living in fear of foreclosures looming over them. Now, I appreciate, I'm not sure where my two sons got it from, but being the heads of the homes, they were very frugal when they bought their first homes. In fact, my youngest son, Rick, bought a farmhouse, but he was told when they had bought this farmhouse, that, listen, that's only $80,000. You qualified for a $250-some-thousand. And Rick got to thinking, well, that's okay on two incomes, but what happens if we lose one income? And so they settled for something that they knew that on one income they could handle. And so the housing crisis didn't bother them too much, where there were a number who probably within his age group would have said, well, they said we're eligible for $250,000, and they'd go out and get that, not realizing that someday, not going to be able to make that payment. So we can fix the blame in a multitude of places, and I believe on perhaps maybe a number of different levels. But I'm convinced that the single greatest casualty in this whole mess was that of common sense, fueled by the promise of financing the good life. Now, there is, as I said, an ad on television sponsored by J.G. Wentworth. I have nothing against J.G. Wentworth other than this advertisement. Now, I can't stand it. It is absolutely annoying every time it comes on because I can't imagine anybody opening up their windows and yelling out, I need it now. It's my money and I want it right now. But, you know, I think it goes to the attitude of this generation of their lack of patience or their presence of their impatience. It has people shouting out windows or wherever you happen to be who have some sort of monetary endowment that is due them. Maybe it was an insurance settlement. It may be for any number of reasons. Maybe it was something that was left and it was in a trust. And you know how trusts are. It gets metered out along the way. But they want what they want when they want it. They want it right now. And, of course, J.G. Wentworth says, we'll be glad to do that. But they're going to get their cut of the pie. So if you just wait, you get the whole pie. If you bring somebody else in there, you get a part of the pie. But the people shout very loudly, it's my money and I need it now. Basically, it's saying, I want it, and I want it now. Now, I do get that there may be immediate medical needs, waiting for insurance settlements and so on, but at what price? And there are those believers who also this morning who approach God with the same attitude of impatience. We want God to move upon the desires of our hearts, and we want him to do so immediately, and if not immediately, we want him to do so sooner. Lord, I've got this need today. You should have met it yesterday because you know all about my need today, right? That's sometimes our attitude. Now, there are wonderful things that are available to believers in this present life. They are readily available now because in this life is where we need them most. Now, I thank God for those wonderful promises that are yet to take place. I'm looking forward to them, but that's then. I have needs now. I'm not going to stand before the throne of God and shout out, it's my blessings, and I want them now. I'm not that dumb. I'm not too smart sometimes, but I'm not that dumb. So anyway, by God's grace, we're going to look at great friends, great truths, and great promises as we look to the message, I need it now. Father, as we come to your throne of grace today, we realize that we have become a very impatient people. And Lord, our society has made it possible for us to get the things that sometimes our forefathers, our parents, and our grandparents, Lord, they would have scrimped and they would have saved and they would have put cash down and they would have paid for it. Lord, today we can have it by just signing on the dotted line. And Lord, before we know it, we've signed many dotted lines and we have no way to pay for the things that we've signed for. But Lord, we're so thankful for the manifold blessings that are available to us as your children. And Lord, you will not withhold anything from us that is necessary to the accomplishing of your will for our lives. And we're so thankful for that. And so, Lord, help us today to be able to see maybe ourselves, maybe see our impatience, our spiritual impatience with this life and with the things in this life, even with your promises. And Father, when all is said and done, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. We look at, first of all, great friends. Great friends are wonderful. And we have made wonderful friends over the years that we've been here at Calvary. You figure 32 years this January, and we have made wonderful, wonderful friends over those years. Some were within this community and some beyond that, and some other pastors and their families have come to the state and have gone since then. But we've met people we could never or would never have ever met. And we're so thankful for those that God has brought into our lives, and they have been the nearest and the dearest of friends. But when we are going through difficult times, personal struggles, is it not a blessing to have good friends? And what determines whether one is just a friend or whether one is a great friend? What makes the difference? A great friend or a friend, what makes that difference is the nature of the comfort that they bring to you or to me in our hour of need. There are those times when what we need most is for someone to just simply understand our plight. We don't need someone to come and to kick us while we're down. We just need someone to come along and to understand our plight and say, we're praying for you. What can we do to help? Secondly, there are those times when nothing said is best. It's all about your presence that brings the comfort. Now, if you remember back in the book of Job, when Job was stricken the second time with the boils, he had a number of friends that came. Friends that he probably could have done without. They were not friends of comfort. They came with a preconceived agenda that Job had sinned and that there was some terrible sin in his life. I don't believe great friends look for the cause as much as they look for the ability to help in that particular moment and that particular need. At other times, it is just words of encouragement, words of hope, the promise of intercessory prayer. We've been praying for you. You're on our minds. You're on our hearts. You're on our prayer list. Our family's been praying for you. Our church has been praying for you. Those are words of comfort. And I believe those of you have said that, listen, you've had sick friends, maybe co-workers and things at work say, listen, do you mind if our church prays for you? No, we'd love to. And they'll come back and say, I felt the power of your church praying for us. Great friends, led of the Holy Spirit, seem to know what is the need of the hour in your life. And we see that Lazarus and Martha and Mary had a number of friends, not only in Bethany, but they had also a number of friends in Jerusalem. Now, when the Bible says it was about 15 furlongs, a furlong is about 600 feet. You multiply that times 50, I think it's about 9,000 feet. So it wasn't quite 3 miles. It was like 2 miles, just under 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, in those days, they just couldn't hop a trolley. They couldn't hop a bus. They couldn't jump in the car and just come on down there. And I don't even remember back in your boyhood days when you had to maybe walk a little bit of distance there. I can remember we lived in Pennsylvania. We moved from Maine to Pennsylvania, and we'd have to walk. It seemed like forever and ever, especially when it's like 90 degrees in Pennsylvania, and you had to walk from Newport to Newportville to go get the mail. And, I mean, it seemed like a forever walk. Or maybe when we lived in South Bridgeton, we had to walk from the farmhouse to the one-room schoolhouse up at the other end of the dirt road. It was quite a hike on those days. But we walked, and we walked everywhere. We walked uptown. We walked downtown. We lived in Bridgeton. We walked just about everywhere we could go. Today, I don't even go to Hanford, but I jump in the car and drive up to Hanford. You know, that's, you're talking about, what, 2 miles or less to get to Hanford. Have we ever gotten lazy today? Well, at least I have anyway. But these friends traveled about 2 miles to come to be a comfort to Martha and to Mary, which tells me that they went out of their way. They purposed to go out of their way to come and to be a comfort to them. And sometimes, folks, we are going to have to go out of our way. It's not a matter of whether, well, I just don't have the time. We need to make the time. When we have a brother or sister who's going through a very difficult time, we need to be a comfort to them. Even if it's a phone call, make a phone call and say, listen, wanted you to know real quick, just praying for you. If there's anything you can do, please give me a call. That'd be great. A little note, a little card, something that just tells them that, hey, listen, I may not understand all you're going through, but I want you to know that I'm praying for you and caring what happens. But we see that in John chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. It says, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Much as folks do today to be a comfort, to show their friendship, to honor those who in this life have been our friends, to share how these deceased have touched our lives in meaningful ways, can be a huge encouragement to those of us who have just lost a loved one. I know at my mom's funeral and back a number of years ago, it was a packed out place. My mom had touched many hearts, many lives over the years and through ministry and being parts of ministries and being there plus all the family. And literally, I mean, there was standing room only left, and they had to open up another section to go in there. But it was nice to see people we had known for years that I hadn't seen in years, for that matter, but back when we were kids, to be there, to be a comfort, and just coming up and saying, you know, your mom was just a very special person in our lives, or we appreciate the job your mother did in raising you kids, and so on. It was just comforting words that were there and meant a lot to us. But that seems to be our limitation, does it not? We have no power over death, but we can be a comfort. Not that I can come to them and say, listen, look, can I raise him up from the dead for you? Can I help you out that way? That's not my ability. I don't have that power. I never will. We cannot, try as we will, keep one another from our appointed time. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, as it appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. And nothing we can do about it. But God can. And we're going to see in this instance that God does do something. But that doesn't mean that because we don't feel like we can do anything great, that we can't come alongside of the individuals who are going through whatever the difficulty may be. It may be financial, physical, it may be health, it may be the loss of a loved one here, so to speak. But we can be certainly we can come and be a comfort. And so it was as family and friends came to Bethany on that particular day. There was weeping and there was crying together. There were kind words and they were reminiscent of the great days that had gone by when Lazarus was very important to not only the many acquaintances they had in Jerusalem, but also in Bethany. So among all those friends, where is Jesus? Where is he? The one whom the Bible claims loved him. If he was a friend, why wasn't he there? Or if he was a friend, why wasn't he there to prevent this from ever happening? And we answered some of that in last week's Sunday morning's message. So the question is, where is Jesus? The one in whom the messengers make it a point to remind Jesus of his own heart towards Lazarus in verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And so they're making it a strong point to emphasize, listen, if you really love him, you're going to do something about this. As if somehow God has special pets, so to speak, that he will confer certain powers and privileges upon more than others. But the truth of the matter is, he loves us all, amen? Right. The Bible is very clear of the fact that he loves all of us. Now, we may not always know what the Lord is up to as it concerns our adversities, but rest assured this morning that he knows all about it. And he has both a plan and he has a purpose. It says here in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, you got to do a little bit of word study here, because the word asleep here and the word sleep and the word live and the word liveth, these words are translated into the English and what we might feel is a common understanding. But when you get into the Greek word, you find out that they are different in their overall connotation. And it helps you to really understand what's transpiring here. And so we see again in verse 15, he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So he's beginning to explain that there was a purpose in his delay and that there is a plan behind that purpose. So, in due season, we shall reap great blessings if we do not faint. Well, this is to say that we do not become despondent, or to relax our trust, or to relax our faith, to not become despondent, as had Martha in verse 21. She says, "Then said Martha unto Jesus," and she was basically, I guess you could say, she was scolding him. "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." You could have done something about this. You could have prevented it. You could have stopped it. Well, not only does she rebuke him there, but also in verse 36. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." And then again in verse 37, he says, "And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" So there's a questioning here, which had always been a question about the person of Jesus Christ. Was he really the Son of God? Were these real miracles? Hey, listen, even today, there are people who claim to be, quote unquote, preachers and ministers who question the miracles of the Bible, of the scriptures. Listen, if God said they happened, they happened. I was just sharing with the teens this morning, we'll probably deal with it on Wednesday night as we continue on with apologetics, that there are basically 2,500 prophecies in all the scriptures. And there are 2,000 of them have been fulfilled already. 500 have yet to do with what is yet to come. And at least there are 60 prominent prophecies that all have to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the number of probabilities from one person fulfilling just a half a dozen of those prophecies, the number is exponentially large. But let alone to have fulfilled all the prophecies, it was like, what did we say, young people? What did we say? It was up in the trillions? It was phenomenal when you think about it. But we tend to, because Christ doesn't move immediately, we begin to relax. I think it was Karen who gave her testimony. Was it last Sunday night? Last Sunday she said that there was a little financial difficulty there a little bit. And she was saying how she was ready to step out and to try to deal with that her way. And then she said she pulled back and said, "I'm going to wait and trust on God." And God met that need. But sometimes we begin to relax our faith. We're going to relax our trust that when we bring something before God, he actually cares about what it is. And listen, I can tell you, my youngest son, I ran into that same boat. I think I've shared that with many on the past, my youngest son, Rick. We didn't have Bible college, didn't really have a job that had any insurance at that particular time. And when I did finally get a job, it was still when I hadn't been there long enough to be actually picked up by the insurance. And I said, you know, being a Bible college student, you get real spiritual. I'm going to trust God. God's going to take care of this. I know God's going to take care of this. Well, and I didn't really sweat it, but we got up around close to the end of the eighth month, going on to the ninth month, and I began to say, God hasn't taken care of this thing yet. And I began to relax my faith, my confidence in God. And so I said, well, listen, I have established a credit with this particular company over here. I can just go out and I can borrow the money and we'll pay for it. And I did exactly that. But it was when I went down to when Peg was admitted to the hospital and we were down into the finance place, whatever they call that thing down there. And I was down there and I was working. And God said, now, I want you to see this. God said, this is what I had planned. And all I can say is just think, what an idiot. But I had reached a point in that particular testing of God says, either you're going to trust me by faith or you're not going to trust me. And so I ended up with a double bill rather than a single bill. And so God said, that's how smart you are. And I said, okay, I got the lesson. But you know, folks, we do become despondent in our trials and our tribulations. We begin to relax our trust, relax our confidence, relax our faith. And as did Martha here, if you had been here, this would not have happened. Lord, if you had taken care of this, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in. Don't ever go there. God's truths are eternal. And our circumstances never, ever weaken nor frustrate the promises and the purposes of God. Never. Which brings us to our second point, great truths. Now, as we contrast Martha's comments to Christ in verse 21 with verse 24, verse 21 says, the same came, I'm in the wrong chapter. Get back here. Chapter 11, gang. There we go. Verse 11 says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And we contrast that with verse 24. "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And she's absolutely right in what she said. Obviously, she was not a follower of the Sadducees. She was a follower of the Pharisees. "So Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." At some future point, whenever God's appointed time is, he is going to be raised from the dead. So we find here that we can see a couple things that I believe are also problematic with us as believers who belong to Christ. We become impatient with the Lord. Martha wasn't merely stating the obvious about Jesus or about his power to heal the sick or to even raise the dead. She wanted her brother Lazarus now and not at some future event that had been prophesied and promised. We look in verse 23 of our text. "Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again." And verse 24 says, "And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, but that's not what I want. What I want is for Lazarus to be with me now." And isn't that true? Wouldn't we want all that for whether it's a grandmother or a mom or a dad or a granddad or someone who has passed away? But also, there is little understanding of how such promises given to us by God are meant to impact our lives in our everyday walk of faith. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, if we can just turn there very quickly, and we'll be back to John. But I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter, because I'm going to make what I believe is a very important point here for us as believers. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Now, notice we said there in verse 13, he says, "These all died." And he's talking about Abraham and Isaac, and he's talking about Jacob, he's talking about Moses, and promises that God had made to them about becoming a great nation of people and so on. And Abraham never saw that. Abraham gave birth to Ishmael, and he gave birth to Isaac, and he never saw what God would bring forth through Isaac and through his two sons Esau and, Jacob, and so on. And then out of Jacob came the 11 tribes of Israel and so on. We know the historical record there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So it is that they may not have realized the promises that were given to them, but they looked at them and they saw them, knew that God had promised them, and it made a difference in how they were going to play out or live out their lives immediately. And the problem is that we keep looking at those promises of God at some future point in time, and it ever impacts how we live today. And then we say, well, that's somewhere down the road. I'll tell you what, the Middle East keeps getting any worse. Folks, you better be looking for the uppertaker and forget about the undertaker. Right. Amen. So, when I talk about being the cornerstone of faith, is the idea to connect what is to be with what manner of life we are to live in the here and the now. And that's hence the title, I Need It Now. Listen, what I need to be able to live this life now in light of the promises that are yet to come. Because if he promises that we're all going to stand before him, give an account, boy, that ought to make a big difference in how I live my life right now. So is it not easier to look at God's promises as though they will be someday than it is to embrace God's promises and believe that I can live for him today, or that I can take care of it at some future point, or that I can live by faith today and tomorrow, and until I am called home, I can live by faith knowing that the promise is going to be made real at some point when God chooses. Now, we face our adversities and we face our circumstances with our eye to the day when they pass, and we can once again begin to live with joy and begin to live with purpose. Because right now, the burdens I'm carrying are just so heavy, I just can't enjoy life. As a child of God, I look like I'm carrying, I'm a perfect picture of Atlas with the whole world on my back. Right? We know that great things will take place for the redeemed of the Lord in the resurrection of those who are his by way of saving faith. 1 Corinthians gives us two of those in chapter 15. One is that we shall be raised incorruptible. I can't wait for that day. My wife can't either. Secondly, we shall be raised immortal. I can't wait for that day. Book of Revelation tells us that there will be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. But you know what? I don't have to wait to know the joy of the Lord when there'll be no more death. I can die with grace and joy. That's not two people, by the way. That's two states of being, grace and joy. Okay. What about the meantime? What about the here and the now? Verses 25 and 26 bring us to our final point. Verse 25 says this. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a powerful statement to make. What a question to ask yourself. What do I really believe? What do I really believe about this book? I had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, you know, I have one of those red letter editions and the only thing I believe are the red letters. I said, give me a break. He said, because those are the words of Jesus. But listen, this is the word of God. Right. Given by the divine inspiration of God. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction and correction that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yes, God breathed upon men and he inspired them to write what he wanted them to write, the things that we needed to know. But what is it you really believe about Christ? Is he just a good teacher? Is he, as the errors might think, is he just another good prophet? Good man? Well, he may be the Son of God, may not be the Son of God. He may be this and he may be that. What do you believe about him? But I believe this is where it gets exciting when we look at the great promises. Resurrection, life, never die. Talk about great promises. And these promises are both about what will take place at God's appointed time and what it is to and what is to take place now. So I need to live. And I'm reminded of the verse the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to know the power of the resurrection of Christ. And I've looked at that verse. I think we dealt with it another time. And I said, what a powerful statement. The resurrection, which is yet future. He said, I want to live in the power of that now. I want what's going to transpire at some future day that God's choosing of time. I want it to have such an impact on me. It's going to affect how I live my life today. So if your life is one that cries out, Lord, I need it now, here is how it works. We are all familiar with John chapter 14 and verse 6, right? John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Secondly, life in verse 25 of John chapter 11, if we looked at it very quickly, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, that word life is the Greek word zoe, and it is life such as is common to all who have life. In other words, the unsaved have life. I have life. We all have life. It's basically, it's quite general in most of its applications. But it's talking about being alive, having vitality. And as applied to believers, it is about real life. Living life as it was meant to be lived, a life devoted to God. Do you realize in God's original creation, that's why Adam was created? To devote his life to God. But God was not going to force him to do what Adam did not want to do. He created Adam, not in ignorance, but gave him a free will, a volitional will, to choose to love. Wives, how do you want your husbands to love you? Volitionally? Freely? Or because if he doesn't, he's going to pay a great price? Or vice versa? Man, do you want your wives to love you? Freely? Volitionally? Or out of necessity? Necessity does not make a very good marriage. Doesn't make a very good relationship. But to know that my wife loves me freely and that I love her freely, I choose to do so. There are many great things to love about her. Not so much for me, but many for her. But the truth of the matter is, I choose to freely love her. And I have chosen to make direct that towards her and her alone. That is, I don't love the rest of you. I just don't love you like I love her. And vice versa. And so we look at that word Zoe is life, but it's meant for the Christian is to live life as it was meant to be lived in its original state. The fact is, each of us born dead in trespasses in sin, and we were born dead in trespasses in sin because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That word quicken means to be, basically it's a concept of the resurrection, and that is to bring back from the dead by giving life. I was dead to God until I received him as my Savior, and he quickened me. And he brought me from the death of trespasses and sin into life in Christ. The word dead there is the word necros. There's another one called thanatos. This one here is necros. It is a metaphor for being spiritually dead. So he says, and you hath he quickened who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He also says it again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And again, that word dead and you being dead is the same Greek word nekros. The word quickened meaning to make one alive again, to make one alive again. So I was born and I had life, but it didn't have life in Christ. And so when I received him, God quickened me. And literally, I've been made alive again to God. I can now experience life on a whole different plateau. I can experience life on a whole different level. Now, both in verse 25 and 26, the word live and liveth are the same, meaning to have life worthy of the name. Have you ever met someone who you just look at them and they despair of life itself, wish they had never been born? Have you ever come across someone who said, I wish I'd just never been born? Maybe we've all felt maybe that one time or another in our own life, wish I'd never been born. Well, we have that whole idea there of what he's getting at. In verses 25 and 26, the word live and liveth are the same. This is about the character of life being lived by the redeemed of the Lord, the character of your life. We were dead, spiritually dead, separated from God by our very own sin natures. And through Christ's death and resurrection, God made it possible for us to pass from spiritual death to the fullness of life. Now, I can have the fullness of life. I don't have to wish and want I had this or want I had this or wish I had this or one thing or another. I can learn to be content with such things that I have and still be happy. My neighbor may have a big in-ground pool next door, and they may have this in their yard, may have that in their yard, and I can look at what I've got and say, man, I wish I had that pool. I wish I had that kind of a car. Man, I wish I had I could have all the wishes and the wishes and all the wishes I wanted to. Or I could look and say, you know what, thank you, God, for what I've got. And the way the weather was yesterday, I'm glad I've got a roof over my head and I got to eat in the house. Amen. Running water. Praise God for it. So, liveth in verse 26 is about the present because it's in the present tense, it's active. So, liveth in verse 26 is about the present. You choosing to walk this present life in the power of his resurrection. That resurrection enabling you to see and understand the need and the ability to be able to deal with life and accept life as God meters it out to us. We have been quickened to which the moment we were saved and returned to live out our days as the redeemed of the Lord. It is a life meant to be lived in Christ. Our life is to be lived, centered, rooted now in Christ, because he now becomes our purpose. He now should become our desire. He should now become the reason to live. As the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Christ, and to die is gain. What is your purpose for living? As a child of God, why do you get up in the morning? You're probably wondering yourself, I don't know sometimes. But the truth of the matter is, why do you get up in the morning? Why do you muddle through your day when you can go through the day with great joy and with great excitement, saying, this is the day which the Lord hath made. I shall be glad and rejoice in it. An article here by Thomas Chalmers says this: the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its voluntary consent will the heart so detach itself from all its attachments that there shall not be one remaining object that can draw its attention or solicit its affections. The love of the world cannot be removed by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. And there's where the rub is. There's where the problem is. We are not willing to place our affection on a new affection. We're not willing to redirect our desires. We're not willing to redirect our passions. We love what we love and we want what we want. Even as believers, we love what we love and we want what we want. Even if it is detrimental to our relationship with the Lord or detrimental to our testimony, it doesn't really matter because we want what we want. And so the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. He is simply saying here that God now becomes the affection of our heart. He becomes the desire. And when we live in light of what he has done and what he has promised to do, not only in the future, but what he has promised to do presently, man, we ought to be the happiest campers this side of the rapture. Amen. Should there really be any happier people on planet Earth than the people of God? Should there be any greater joy-filled people than the men and the women and the young people of God? And what steals that joy is when we begin to set our affections on the things of the world. I don't have a car like they've got. And I can't afford clothes like they wear. I can't live in a house like that. And I don't have that kind of income. And I don't have, and I don't have, and I don't. We have all that. You're not going to be a happy camper. Amen. It isn't that God doesn't want us to have nice things. God's not against those things. But when they become the pursuit and the drive of our lives, and that is where our affection is, where is the affection for God? It's amazing that when God becomes the desire of our hearts, all the things that we thought we couldn't live without, we find out, I can. I can live without those things. I don't have to have all that stuff. I don't have to have all that fluff. If I've got the Lord, and I've got my wife, and I've got my family, what more do I need? If our hearts continue to cling to this old world, or even just some part of this old world, it diminishes our joy. It diminishes our affection for the Lord. We know the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, doesn't it? Worked in a bake shop when I was in high school. Come home after school and after sports and go down and work in a bake shop. And they had these huge big bowls. And they'd throw in the flour, and they'd throw in the water, and they'd throw in a little bit of salt, and throw in a little bit of this. And then you take just a little chunk of yeast, and everything else by volume was immense. But it wasn't very long before that yeast began to go to work. And they would make loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf from just that. We need to realize that a little leaven in our lives affects, it skews our perception and our love for the Lord. Love not this world, nor the things that are in the world. Father, we thank you for the Sunday we could be together, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, again, we thank you for the patience of your folk. We thank you for each and every one that you have brought to the house of the Lord today. Lord, they've got to love you to venture out on a day like today to be here. But Lord, as great as our love for you, we know that your love is far greater for us. And Lord, you don't want us to be looking for some pie in the sky future event. But Lord, as Martha wanted her brother when she wanted him, not in some future event, Lord, what we need most, more than anything else, is to have your divine presence daily with us. And Lord, to be of singleness of mind and singleness of heart so that there is none other but you who becomes that desire. And Lord, in that desire, amazingly, our love for the brethren and our families grows exponentially. And Lord, we're thankful for it. Lord, we are an impatient people. And we do want what we want when we want it. But Lord, as you begin to work in our hearts and our lives, may we become satisfied with nothing less than yourself, which is of itself is the best we can have. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. Karen just quietly plays on the piano. Where are you today in your walk with the Lord? Where are you? Is Jesus all that you need? Knowing that if that is the case, he will provide the things that he knows you need. The interesting thing is that for the individual who claims to be saved and that places Jesus Christ at the center of his or her life and then walks in God's will for his or her life, God will not withhold anything that is necessary for you to accomplish his will for your in your life for him. You'll lack nothing. But we are in the assumption that we've got to have this, 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 and that. We've got to have this, 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 and that in order to be able to. That's not where it is. Real joy comes with our walk and our relationship with Christ and where it is that he is in our life. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning in closing today? Preacher, would you pray for me today? Though I'm so impatient. Oh, I need to learn it. I don't pray for it, but I know that when I put Christ first and foremost in my heart, it'll be the most important decision of my life. Everything else, as Paul said, he counted it dung for the excellency of Christ. He pressed for that mark, that high calling of God. Will you press for that mark this morning? Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? Preacher, would you pray for me today? Many say, preacher, I'm not even sure if I'm saved today. Again, the things that I've preached on this morning will not make a whole lot of sense to you until you finally receive him as your personal Lord and Savior and make him the center of your life, the center of your affections, and he'll help you put everything else in perspective. Preacher, would you pray for me? I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity, but preacher, would you pray? Well, Father, again, we thank you for this time that we could be together, just gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, you saw the hands and the hearts this morning. And Lord, there are just many little things in a marriage that reminds a husband and a wife that they're still important to one another. That they have a deep, abiding love. A great, abiding love for one another. And Lord, it is the same thing. There are many things in our lives that, Lord, in our walk with you, that reminds us of how great a love we are loved with. But also, Lord, there are things in our lives that maybe send a different message, that, Lord, you're not number one. But, Lord, may, as we walk out here today, understand and see the necessity and importance that, Lord, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what our circumstances are, Lord, as long as you are the center of our lives, we can find joy in any storm, any adversity, any difficulty. Because you're with us, you're embracing us, and you've given us a whole book full of words of comfort, words of cheer, promises. Lord, we thank you for each and every one of them. And so, Father, be with each and every one today as we separate and go our ways for this afternoon. We come again together tonight. Lord, we pray now that you dismiss us with thy blessings. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all God's people said, amen.